Today's scripture reading is from Psalm 119, verses 89 through 96. Lamed, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You established the earth and it stands. They stand this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me. I shall diligently consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Okay, the children are dismissed at this time. The rest of us, let's take our Bibles and open up to that passage if you haven't already. We continue in Psalm 119. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading of His Word. We do ask, Father, that in what we do this morning, we give You glory. We do ask that You would be honored. We do ask that every heart here would hear the words of Scripture, that Scripture would be opened up to them, that the Holy Spirit would do His work of illumination, that things that are dark to them might be made light. For anyone who doesn't know Christ, that the truth of who Christ is would affect them. For those who do know Christ, that we would be drawn into closer relationship and walk with Him. Pray, Father, that I would accurately represent the texts of Scripture, that each person here would come with the attitude of humility and submission, that whatever Scripture demands of us, we would obey. These things we ask, O Lord, not for the glory of this church, not for the glory of a preacher, for the glory of Your precious name. Grow us, shape us, mold us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's a little rainy today. Not too bad, considering we live in Hilo. We've had a few nice days, though, huh? This past several months, it seems. It almost makes it seem, when you turn on the news and see the weather on the mainland, it almost makes it seem like they're speaking a foreign language. What is this snow whereof you speak? What is negative 20 mean? I don't understand. Cold I get. Is that what that means? Negative 20 doesn't mean cold, because like 50 means cold, right? But it doesn't even need to be proved. We live in a beautiful place. We live in a beautiful place. People come from all around the world to see the beauty of this creation. And when they see it, they are stunned. And it's always been like that. You read the accounts of the first missionaries that came to these islands, or even subsequent groups of people who came, or even Captain Cook when he came, though he traveled all over the world, and he came and understood the unique beauty of this land. But God does things like that, doesn't He? God makes things just beautiful. And as with every rebellious human heart, what do we do with the beauty he makes? We build up in our hearts gods of it. From the beauty of this creation, whether it's here or on the mainland or in the Far East or Africa or South America, it doesn't matter. Every single culture has done the exact same thing. They look around them, they see the beauty of creation, they see the beauty of what God did, and they start to worship creation. Now, why do people do that, folks? Well, the first reason we can say that people do that is because of the hardness of our hearts. Scripture makes that clear. But if we want to look into it a little deeper and try to understand why is it that we do things like that? Why is it that we can take the thing that is created that is so beautiful, it manifests and reflects the beauty of God in such an astounding way, and yet look right beyond the God who made it and start to fall down and worship the creation? Well, the reason for that is because I think that in creation, yes, we see beauty, but we also see magnificent power. And some of what we are enthralled with is the power of creation around us. Think about the waves. If you've ever been body surfing or surfing or something like that, and you get too far behind a wave, and it throws you over the falls, and all of a sudden you have this distinct sense of your inability and the fact that you are no longer in control of anything. That's power. And so what do people do? They see that power and they say, this power has to be manifesting something. And so they ascribe a godlike character to it. And so the ocean becomes God. Or you stand outside in a windstorm as the breeze blows and the wind starts to kick up. And you start to see huge trees and branches start to fly by, and you realize the power. And not only then do you have the god Moana, but you have the god Kamakani, the wind. And you start to ascribe these things. You start to ascribe deity to the lake of lava sitting out there, because as it spills over, absolutely nothing can stand in its path. When we begin to worship creation, give spawn to all kinds of polytheism, pantheism, panentheism, all kinds of false worship is derived from people simply looking at the wonder and majesty of creation and then worshiping it rather than the one who created it. The psalmist, it seems, finds himself in a land just like that. Remember that we said he's exiled, whoever he may be. We suggested Daniel, maybe David at some point in his life, maybe even Ezra, the scribe. Whoever he is, he finds himself in a land of pagan worship where people are absolutely bowing down and ascribing deity to the things that God has created. Ascribing deity to rivers. Ascribing deity to mountains. The psalmist then starts this psalm by demonstrating the steadfastness, the constancy of the Lord's word, and then even the constancy of the Lord himself. Listen to how the psalmist begins. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. The constancy of God's word as a settled thing beyond the reach of any man. This begins the section emphasizing the superiority of God's Word to creation. Now, throughout Scripture, you have these two different ways that God reveals Himself to man. The first way is what we call general revelation. That is, that you can look around and you can see that there must be a God based on what we see around us. The order, the power, the purpose, the morality, all of this points us to the fact that there must be a God. So throughout Scripture, we have general revelation. Psalm 19 bears both of these types of revelation out. Psalm 19, not 119, but 19, begins by saying this: the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. The cycles of days and nights, even, the constancy of that reveals something about God. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. This is the ultimate in cross-cultural evangelism. The ultimate in cross-cultural evangelism, the ultimate cross-cultural gospel tract is to say, look. Not look there, but look out there at creation. The heavens declare it. There is no language. There is no voice where there is nothing where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth. Their words, the declaration of the heavens, of the firmament, of creation, their words to the end of the world. In them He has set the tabernacle of the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to another, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. I mean, you look at creation, you look at what God has done, and God reveals to us very clearly His existence in all that's out there. That's general revelation. But there's also special revelation. Special revelation is God, through His word or through prophecy, giving us specific messages, specific delineations of who we are to understand Him to be, specific messages about what He wants us to know. Psalm 19 goes on. Okay, we just talked about general revelation. Psalm 19 then says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Notice the difference. General revelation is broad. It communicates knowledge, but just general knowledge. It communicates the grandeur of who God is, but just in general. The law of the Lord, speaking of the Word of God, is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord, another word for God's Word, is sure, is stable, making even the simple person to be wise. In other words, you don't have to be smart. You understand the Bible, you know how life works. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord, once again, another phrase. These are all phrases that have to do with God's special revelation. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. He goes on to say, more to be desired are they than gold. It's a very interesting phrase he has there, because he says these things are more desired to be than gold. Now tell me, what was it that people in that day did to personify the nature that they were worshiping? They made idols out of gold. Gold has an intrinsic value to it. And here he says, it's more to be desired than much fine gold. It's sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. These are the two kinds of revelation that God gives to us of himself. And here, back in Psalm 119, we actually have a contrast between these two things. The psalmist here is not devaluing nature. He's not saying that general revelation is worthless. He's not saying that nature is not all that it's cracked up to be. Nature isn't nearly as powerful as you are ascribing to it. The ocean is not as powerful. The wind is not as powerful. The volcano is not as powerful. No, he's giving it all of their powerful due. But then he's saying, but God is more powerful. He's not devaluing or shortchanging nature. In short verse, he is emphasizing the superiority of special revelation. God's word, despite the grandeur of what you see out there, God's word is better than all of that. Verse 90 says, your faithfulness endures to all generation, or your faithfulness is to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. In other words, by God's word, heaven then and heaven now, earth then and earth now is established. Now this is where the comparison really starts to become clear. Because these things do not come into existence by themselves, they are not self-sustaining either. Look at 91. They continue this day according to your ordinance. So these things are not self-sustaining. They only continue by your special revelation, for all are your servants. They continue by God's ordinance, by his word. So the point of the first three verses is that special revelation is superior to general revelation. God reveals himself better in special revelation than he does through nature. Even in the summary statement of verse 96, the psalmist reemphasizes the same thing. He says, I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. The consummation of all perfections there, perfections has the idea of conclusions or limits. It doesn't mean morally pure. It's not that I've seen the consummation of all moral purity. It's not talking about that at all. The word perfection means to bring something to conclusion, to full maturity. And here he says that I've seen the end of all these perfections. Now notice he calls them perfections. These are wonderful things. These are wonderful things in nature. It's wonderful. If you've ever gone into the ocean, or hopefully not when you're in the ocean, but maybe when you're watching in a boat or on the pier or just from the shoreline, and you see a shark swim by and you see the power of that thing. Or if you've ever had a big rod and reel with a ulua, you know, well, they're always uluas when they're in the water, right? It's when you get them on land that you want to papio. But you get an ulua, right, on the pole, and you feel the power. Man, this thing is half my weight, and it's dragging me out to sea. The power is all real. These are perfections. But notice he says, I have seen the consummation of these things. I have seen the consummation of their limits. I've seen the end of their limits. In other words, they all, as beautiful and as wonderful as they all have an end. Now notice what he says about God's word. But your commandment is exceedingly broad. And the word broad there means vast. Can have the idea, when it says exceedingly broad, it can have the idea of being limitless. So while you see the limit of these things, you look to these things, the Word of God, and you realize that it is limitless. What then is superior? Is that which even in all of its splendor is still subject to limits? Or that which is exceedingly vast and limitless, the Word of God? It becomes very clear even in 96. So the first three verses, the last verse, all say the same thing. God's Word is vastly superior even to God's glorious creation. Now the psalmist then turns to describe the wonders of this superior Word. These things are superior. And then he goes on to describe how they're superior. Look at 92 and 93. In 92 and 93, he says that God's Word is superior because God's Word is essential for life. It's essential, you could put it, for survival. 92 says, "Unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction." Now, folks, had the psalmist not delighted in God's Word, he would never have found the sustenance to continue in affliction. If he had never delighted in God's Word, he never would have found the sustenance to continue in affliction. I mean, what would the point be? Giving up would really, in all cases, be his best option. It would lead to his comfort. It would lead to his security. It would lead to his prestige, perhaps. Giving up on God's Word and giving up on God's path would lead to so many wonderful things in this life. What would the point of going on be? Giving up would be his best option, except that the Word of God revealed that he shouldn't give up. Verse 93 is the affirmation of his future fidelity to what he had been doing in the past. It says, I delighted. And now it says, and I will continue not to forget. It says, unless the law had been my delight. In the past, it was my delight. Now he says in verse 93, I will never, going forward, forget your precepts. In other words, I'll continue to delight just like I did. And why? I will continue not to forget because the truth is that these words contain life. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. Let me give you a couple of examples of this from Old Testament and from the New Testament. The Word of God gives you the sustenance you need to continue on. It produces survival. It produces life. Remember Daniel, as we've used him as an illustration many times now. Daniel was compelled by God to tell the truth, right? Even in those moments where it would have been much more convenient for him to make up a story and tell the king, no, you're not going to be overthrown tonight, and just keep that in his pocket, you know, for a day. Or to say to the king, I think I've got a pretty good idea. How about we talk about it tomorrow? He could have done any one of those things, but he doesn't. What does he do? He tells the truth. He's compelled by the Word of God. What is it that sustains him in these many, many, many years of persecution and affliction after affliction after affliction? Every time he does something right, it seems something goes wrong. And even when things start going right, he is constantly reminded of the fact that he cannot sing the songs of Zion. He cannot sing the songs of his Lord until he sees the kingdom again, until he sees the Holy Land again. Nothing can bring him joy in these circumstances. What keeps him going? Folks, can you imagine if your lot in life was to be away from your family and friends and to have as a constant structure of your life people built in who it seemed that their sole purpose in life was to make you miserable. Not just accidental, but they are there as a product of their of the government that you find yourself in. They're there to make you miserable. And year after year after year, going into nearly the 70th year of their banishment, this is where Daniel finds himself. In Daniel 9, listen to what he says. He reveals something about why he keeps going on. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, listen to this, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, and I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Do you see what sustained him in his prayer? It was the word of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah says very clearly, this will be done after 70 years. Just 70 years. Daniel, at the end of his life, at the end of his time there, begins to pray again this prayer, Lord, we have sinned. Confessing the national sin of Israel to the Lord. But he's sustained by the words of Jeremiah the prophet. Now the New Testament example. Probably a number of New Testament examples because we find persecution scattered throughout the book of Acts for sure. We find it mentioned sometimes in the epistles of Paul. But I want to look at the epistle to the Hebrews, written by somebody who we don't know who it is. Hebrews chapter 12 gives us the example. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, you remember that in Hebrews 11, we have listed for us all of these different men of faith, these people of faith who believe the Lord, and they are our testimonies, they are our examples. And the writer of Hebrews goes on in 12 to say we're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, meaning this cloud of examples. So since that's the case, since we have all of these wonderful examples, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily ensnare us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Notice we do this because of what the Scripture tells us. We endure all of this because of what the Scripture tells us about those who've gone before. Verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, listen to this, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Thought little of the shame that was going to come to him. He thought little of all of that, but because of what God had told him was his joy and his glory after the cross, he endured the cross. What does this tell us? This tells us that the special revelation of God, the word of God, sustained even Jesus in his crucifixion. Because in both Daniel and in the case of our Lord,
what God revealed sustained them, even in Daniel's case through despair, and even in Jesus' case through the cross. We have to understand this, folks, that the Scripture will sustain us. The Scripture will sustain us. The Scripture gives us life, even when it seems that it's just not possible. There's something else. I'm fighting against this, and this is so difficult. Daniel knew that, right? Daniel, probably tempted to give up. We know our Lord was tempted, right? I mean, he literally told the Father, if it's possible, let this pass from me. People, the thief on the cross called him out. The people standing at his feet mocking him called him out. He was tempted. Let me make a brief application here. We don't suffer the same kind of persecution that they suffer, but we suffer the same kind of temptation to quit that they suffer. How about in the area of sexual fidelity? I bring this up because it seems in the last year or so, I've just, not even people in this church, just people who have called the church office or written emails to me and stuff like that, there just seems to be a flood of Christians, people who claim to be Christians, who do not understand the sanctity of the marriage bed. And they cheat on their spouses, or if they're not married, they have sexual relationship outside of marriage. And they think, folks, I literally had somebody on the phone with me the other day who isn't even in this state. They're someplace on the mainland called, and I don't know why they wanted to talk to me. Oh, they're in so much trouble. They've got all of these problems. And as we talked, I realized that this person had never been married, has three children from three different men, and she said she was raised in a Christian home, in a good Christian home. She listened to my sermons, heard me preach. She knew what we stood for, and she just wanted advice. I said, well, I mean, let's start with this. You had to know that living with man number three, who you weren't married to, and fornicating with him, that was a sin, right? That was. You know what she told me? I didn't really know that. And she said, well, my sister, who's a good Christian, told me that it was okay. I said, well, it's a wonder you asked your sister, because I guarantee you could have asked 100 different pastors and probably 99 of them would have told you, don't do it. But why do we give in this area, folks? Why are people giving in this area? It's because the Word of God is calling here. Their fleshly passion is calling here. And where do they give in? Understand this, the Word of God can sustain you even through sexual fidelity, if I can be extreme, to death. To death. The Word of God is superior to general revelation, we started off with. And we said it was in part what verses 92 and 93 say, because the Word of God is essential to survive, to promote life. The last thing is that the Word of God then is superior to general revelation, because the Word of God is what identifies God's servants. The Word of God is what identifies God's servants. Notice the causal statement in verse 94. He says, I have I am yours, save me. Now, the why, the causal statement, because I have sought your precepts. The phrase I am yours and the phrase for I have sought your precepts, both are here reasons by which the psalmist cries out for salvation. I'm crying out for salvation. Why? Because I am yours and because I have sought your precepts. At least in this verse, these two things are true of the same person. And this is the principle. Those who are his, okay, notice the first phrase, I am yours. Those who are his are also those who seek his precepts. Those who belong to God pursue God's word. This same truth is borne out in the contrast of the next verse. Look at 95. It says, the wicked wait for me to destroy me. That's what the wicked do. But I, who am not wicked, I will consider your testimonies. This is what the wicked do. This is what I, the not wicked, do. Now, it's not just a statement of boastful arrogance by the psalmist. What he's doing here is he's trying to draw a contrast between the actions of one who is godly and the actions of one who is an enemy of God. This is borne out even in the New Testament. Paul says to the Thessalonian church in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, he says, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. So obedience to the word, obedience to the gospel. Hebrews 5, verses 5 through 9 says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was the son, yet, listen to this, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. I don't think anybody states it any clearer, any more succinctly than Jesus. If you love me, what? Keep my commandments, exactly. So, folks, we have it there that the Word of God is identifying mark of a believer. The Word of God sustains life. And all of this goes to prove the point that the Word of God is superior to general revelation, to nature. Now, I want us to see the linchpin that holds all of this together now. The Word has power to mark out God's children. The Word has power to sustain our spiritual life. The Word has power, more so than even God's majestic creation. Where does the Word get this constancy and power from? Look back at verses 89 through 91. Forever, O Lord, your Word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. Verse 90 is only the second verse that we've gone through so far in everything that we've gone through in Psalm 119. It's only the second verse that doesn't mention the word of God in it. You notice that? The first one was verse 84. The second one is verse 90. It's not talking about God's word. It's talking about God. The heavens, verse 91 says, the heavens and the earth are all servants. Their constancy is completely dependent on the constancy of their master. God's word is faithful and eternal because God is faithful and eternal. So the point of all of this, and I think the linchpin that holds it together, comes there in verse 90. He says, your faithfulness endures to all generations. This is talking about God's character. Because God is faithful, because of his faithfulness, you can go to verse 91 and it says, they continue this day according to your ordinances for all are your servants. Heaven is your servant. Earth is your servant. The word is your servant. The ordinance is your servant. They're all your servants, and therefore they are as constant as you are. Why is it that we don't worry about whether or not the laws of nature, the laws will hold up tomorrow as they have today? It's not, folks, it's not through experimentation. Experimentation can't tell us really philosophically anything that's going to happen tomorrow. The reason we hold these things to be true is because God is constant. God is constant. He's stable. It is the reason we love the Word, the reason we hear the Word, the reason we worship through the Word is because we love and hear and worship the God of the Word. He is vastly superior to anything that we find in nature. I'll close with this illustration. This truth was something that could be expounded from Scripture very easily, and it has been expounded in many other ways. I'm not exactly sure where she learned it, but in 1824, you remember the story of Chiefess Kapiolani, not the queen, but the one before the queen, the Chiefess Kapiolani. Her family, I think, if they got the right guy, their father was one of the chiefs in Hilo, but then her family became the ones who were superintendent. She and her husband actually became superintendent over all of Kona and Kau. In 1790, there was one of the explosive eruptions of Mauna Loa, actually at the Kilauea summit. It was a massive explosion. The reverberations of that explosion was that while the rest of idol worship had died down on this island and within Hawaii in general, that the worship of Pele was still strong, as well as Kamehameha's war god. In 1824, Chiefess Kapiolani, who was one of the early converts to Christianity, had enough. She was a woman of action. In fact, what she decided to do was she decided to march. She went down to, I think she started from Kaub, and she came up, and missionaries received word that she was headed to the volcano to have the standoff with the volcano. With Pele. She just said it had to be done. People told her, you don't need to do it. You know, if something goes wrong and you fall or something, everyone's going to claim a victory for Pele. You don't need to do this. And even some of the people that were under her charge who had professed Christ yet had the old superstition still lingering around in their soul told her, don't do it just in case. We don't want to make her mad. And she was resolute. This story is funny because one of the missionary accounts has her going up, and there were several missionaries who wanted to attend, but because the missionaries were not, unlike later generations, their children and stuff who were land barons and whatever, the early missionaries were not interested in making money or anything like that. They were here for the gospel purpose, and so they neglected certain essentials like shoes. And Hiram Bingham, in his story about when this happened, literally names a couple of missionaries. He says, this guy couldn't go up because he hadn't had shoes for about 6 months. I was waiting for some. And then the other guy went up, I think it was Goodacre or something like that. I don't think it was Goodale. It was Goodacre or something like that. He said that he went up
and because he was used to walking without shoes. On the way up there, she was greeted by a priestess of Pele. The priestess of Pele pulled a swath of kapa that had some markings on it, and she said, and this priestess said, "Oh, they offer her some food first of all." She says, "I'm not going to eat. I don't need to eat because I'm a god." She was supposedly possessed by Pele's spirit at that point. She said, "These I have Palapala. I got these papers. I got this book. I have Palapala. This Palapala is the writings of Pele warning you not to go up there. If you go up there, you're going to be decimated and you'll be killed." And Chiefess Kapiolani was a shrewd woman. She said, "Those are the writings. You're a god? Yes. Tell me what they say." The woman couldn't give her any explanation of what the markings were, even though she was supposedly inhabited by Pele's spirit, and Pele supposedly wrote them. The shrewd Kapiolani, the shrewd woman, then turned and reached into her satchel, and she says, "I have Palapala from the real God." And she took out one of her Christian books that had an explanation of the gospel and read it to her. And they said, and according to Hiram Bingham, he says that woman's countenance changed. Anyway, Kapiolani gets up there to the edge of volcanoes. Best we can tell, it's probably right where the volcano house is. And starts to make her way down. And she turns to her people there. And this is what Hiram Bingham says. Hiram Bingham quotes her as saying, "Jehovah is my God. He kindled these fires. I fear not Pele. If I perish by the anger of Pele, then you may fear the power of Pele. But if I trust the power of Jehovah, he shall save me from the wrath of Pele. When I break through her taboos, you must fear and serve the Lord Jehovah. All the gods of Hawaii are vain. Great is the goodness of Jehovah in sending missionaries to turn us from these vanities to the living God and the way of righteousness." Bingham goes on to describe more. He says, "Then with the terrific bellowing and whizzing of the volcanic gases, they," meaning the crowd there that she spoke to, "they mingled their voices in a solemn hymn of praise to the true God. And at the instance of the chief Alapai, at that instance, the chief Alapai led them in prayer while all bowed in adoration before Jehovah as creator and governor of all things." And he concludes like this, "And the God of heaven heard." The God of heaven heard. Folks, there are magnificent things in creation. But the Word of God is more than all of them. Because the power of God surpasses anything that you could ever imagine, anything you could ever personify. I think this is probably most clearly seen in what happens in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ absorbs the entire wrath of God on the cross, dying, as it were, for our sins, dying and absorbing all of that. And just like these people cried out on the ledge overlooking a volcano that was menacing and set to swallow them, if you cry out to God like they did, the God of heaven, He'll hear. He'll hear. Let's pray. Father, we commit this word to you, that you would use it as you will. I pray, Father, that you would give us a greater understanding and a greater commitment to this word that reveals you to us so clearly. We pray, Lord, that as we live out daily our lives, that we would be as delighting in the Word of God as was your servant. That the Word of God would give us abundant life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.